Well, this morning, Basilio Alfaro was about that close to being with us, but he's going to be with us tonight. He had another meeting in the area, and he was going to try to get it rescheduled so he could be with us during the Sunday school hour, but he was unable to get that rescheduled, and so he's going to be in the service this evening. I'm not sure exactly how much of the service he'll be doing. We've still got to talk to him yet, but we're going to go ahead with the lesson on music this morning, press on with that. And Steve, how far we can get with it, maybe we can get it done. I had already asked the other men who were going to take the lesson next week, if we needed another week because of the missionary, we could have it. Maybe we can get through all this and let them get started next week. We'll see. Are you going to be ready to start next week if we get done today? Okay. You were ready 2 weeks ago. Okay. All righty. All right. If somebody could hit the switch back there for the screen, bring that down. Isn't that nice to have an electric screen that comes down silently and willingly, okay, and doesn't cause all the problems the other one used to? I think we're probably going to use the other one in one of the classrooms, so somebody will still get to have the fun of trying to get the thing down once in a while. Great. Okay. We were talking about music last time, and we were discussing the history of music. And in this music history, I told you I'd have a handout. Well, when we thought that Basilio was coming today, we had a big mailing we had to get out. We had something like 15,000 documents that we had to get in the mail this week. And so we were not able to get the handouts done because we thought we had another week to do it. We will go ahead and get them done for you so you can have them for your reference if you'd like to have them. But you may recall what we were talking about. Let me get my documents together here. We got up through the end of the early church age. Remember that? And we were getting ready to start the Middle Ages. Is that right? Is that where we left off? You remember what we talked about? Want to go back and review for just a minute? I'm afraid if we review, that's all we'll do. I'll just put these up there just for a second. Please do not try to write all these down because there's no way we're going to have time to do that. I'll get this to you on a handout. We talked about music in religious history. In the Old Testament, we saw that music was a way of life. They used it in their religion, in society, in their funerals, in their economics. Whenever they had a good harvest, they would praise God in this way. In politics, all of these were different times when they used music in the Old Testament. There were some individual musicians that we studied about a little bit and learned how their qualifications were very high as a result of the lives of those musicians. We saw that there were some very well-trained and gifted choirs in the Old Testament. And in the time of Josephus, there were as many as 200,000 trained musicians in the temple service. And then we talked a little bit about the musical instruments that we read about in the Bible and some of the requirements for leaders. They were to be priests, 30 years old or above, and they had to be Levites. They were well-organized, very skillful. And what they did when they praised the Lord, there was some physical activity involved. Notice the word dance in the Old Testament, that they led the people and they would dance before the Lord. That doesn't have anything to do with what we might call dancing today. It was basically stamping out their feet, stamping out the beat with their feet. Richard Wagner would do that. Some people will sometimes, today you'll see the man with the baton, or he'll tap on the little music stand there to get their attention, then he'll give the beat. And sometimes those of you in the choir, those who sit up in front, you'll see Mr. Kersup up here. He'll be giving the beat just before the song begins. Well, sometimes they would stamp out the beat with their feet, and these men would stamp around and they would march, and that was how they would keep the people together. It wasn't a kind of a dancing like the sensual dancing that we would see today. And so, anyway, they had a lot of physical activity to lead the people in worship. There were some restrictions now. Their music could only be the fruit of a life message, and their life was to be exemplary. They were to testify of the Lord's work in their own life in order to be qualified to lead the people in song. But there were some attitudes that were unacceptable to God. If this was not the fruit of a Spirit-filled life, it was unacceptable. Then we also saw during the early church what music was used there. And that's bringing us back up to where we left off last time. In the early church, of course, we know that every believer is a believer priest, and therefore every believer is to personally worship the Lord. Just like the Levites led in the worship in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the believers are all priests, and so everybody can sing. There are individual uses of music identified in the Bible in Hebrews 13, 15, and of course the two very familiar passages in Ephesians 5, 19 and Colossians 3, 16, where we're commanded or admonished to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We're to sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we'll see what those are in just a moment. Some significant dates, of course, the date of Pentecost in about AD 33, which was the first church, the persecution under Nero, which is about the time the book of Romans was written, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which caused the gospel to be spread abroad. And then in 135 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed. And when they did, they took their religious practices with them all over the world. Then in 313 AD, there was a Roman emperor named Constantine who legalized Christianity. He didn't promote genuine belief in Jesus Christ, but merely the religious system which had grown up around Christianity. In 330, the city of Constantinople was made the capital of the Eastern Empire, and the Byzantine influence began to flourish at that time. Constantinople is modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. And then we come almost up to where we are today. In 381, Christianity was made the state religion of Rome, and so it grew numerically very rapidly. Now, not all these people, of course, were genuine believers in Christ. But the way that the Romans would subdue a nation that they conquered would be to incorporate its religion into their own. And so by using Christianity, which was spreading rapidly, they were able to baptize these converts and these soldiers into this religion. Then they had not only the threat of the temporal control, but also the threat of eternal damnation if they didn't submit to the Christian religion, which was now the state religion. Augustine in 354 to 430 A.D., of course, was a well-known church father or church leader. He was second to Paul in early influence. He wrote The City of God and his Confessions. And he defined the doctrine, which provided the basis for the early hymns. And then there was a fellow named St. Ambrose, who was the Bishop of Milan. He encouraged congregational singing and taught doctrine through hymns. But church councils decreed that it was an error for the people to sing in those days. If they couldn't interpret the Bible or read the Bible for themselves, they couldn't sing hymns for themselves as well. And so that was basically outlawed. Then in 455, the Vandals, the Goths, the Visigoths, and others had come down and attacked Rome and destroyed it. And the decline began. So by the time of about 450 to 604 AD, when Pope Gregory was the pope of the Roman Catholic Church, he began a type of chant or a type of music which was very non-melodic. It would have a very narrow range of notes, and this was called Gregorian chant, and the priests, or rather the monks in the monasteries, were the ones who maintained the music. So we ended with these three big problems. The Roman Catholic Church had so systematized Christianity that the Word of God was no longer seen as the sole authority for faith and practice. In other words, we had to have the interpretation of the priests and the church councils in order to know what the truth was. The second problem that we had was the way of salvation was confused terribly. And people didn't understand how to be saved because they had to trust what the church told them. And the church had added works to faith in Christ. The third thing that happened was that music was taken away from the people by these church councils, solidified in the monasteries, and there it was placed as a form of worship in the priest. Now, that was the same three things that we had prior to the coming of Christ. We couldn't just trust the Old Testament or the law of God as the authority. We had to have the rabbis, remember? The Talmud and their law. We no longer had a clarification of the way of salvation. It wasn't by faith, it was by keeping the law. And the people were no longer singing. It was something that was done by the priest. So those same three things had occurred that caused the spiritual starvation at the time of Christ. They occurred again in about four centuries, and this ushered in what we know as the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages. From 500 to 1400, the medieval Roman Catholic Church absolutely dominated the West. It was in control, both in religion and in politics, in economics, in society, in culture. All influence was under the control of the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, they had gotten the threat of eternal damnation and were beginning to articulate certain other types of of doctrine. It was about this time that that the concept of purgatory began to be developed. It was during the Middle Ages. So that even those who were saved now, even those who'd been righteous and who'd had all the sacraments of extreme unction and all these other things, now had to spend a period of time in purgatory or damnation. And this became another leverage that they could use on the living. Because now they not only had to pray and prepare for their own time of meeting God, but they had to do some things to help those who'd already died get out of flames, you see. And so it was a tremendous oppression on the people. And it kept a tremendous amount of control over these people. And of course, about this time, and I won't go into all those details because we're talking about music, it was about this time that sprinkling became very popular too, because if they were bringing thousands of people into the church, and of course it was just not convenient to take a whole army and sick people and others and immerse them, and so this little quick, you know, concept of sprinkling, it has its roots in Catholicism, and anybody wants to debate on that, I can give you some references, and we'll go into that another time. But nevertheless, the authority of the church was absolutely complete. And the liturgy of the church at this point was defined in the Mass. There were basically five Masses that began to be developed during the Middle Ages. There was the low Mass, Missa Lecta, I believe they call it, the high Mass, the high solemn Mass. In Latin, of course, that would be called the Missa Solemnis. Have any of you ever heard of pieces of music called Missa Solemnis? There were a number of people in the classical period and Baroque period that would write different high Masses. And then there was the Pontifical Mass. Who has any idea what that might be? That was a Mass that the Pope attended. He would conduct that one. Then there was the High Requiem Mass. And this basically was unchanged. These five Masses were the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church until 1962. When Vatican II made some changes in this. Now, from the early Middle Ages until 1962, these five Masses were the worship services for which the music was written. That's why when you study the music of this period, you'll find much of the church music designed for that kind of worship. And much of the good music, even some of what we have in our hymn book right here this morning, and in many of our fundamental churches, there are many good songs that were originally written for use in the Mass. Okay? And there are a number of things that we bring over from the past like that. Okay? Now, there are some significant issues that we need to understand that took place during the Middle Ages in this monastic period of the church history. Now, a lot of people strain at this. But and I know that there are those who believe that you can find a trail of blood, and I think there are those true believers from the time of Christ until now, but I don't know that you can always identify them, and I don't know that they're always called the same things. There were times when those who were true believers in Christ believed some things that would cause us not to have fellowship with them at all during history. You understand what I'm saying? There were times when those who were the genuine believers didn't hold to some of the fundamentals that we do. You see? Because there were just disagreements. The bulk of people who were Christians in the Middle Ages were in the Roman Church. Now, we may not like that, but that's the truth. The bulk of people who were believers. Now, does that mean everybody who was in the Roman Church was a believer? Of course not. I think probably the majority of them were not believers. They believed in the church. They didn't believe in Christ. You see what I'm saying? But those who genuinely were in the faith were also in this corrupt system. And as a result, they didn't have a lot of understanding. Most of them had to depend on what they were taught. And because there were needed to be a few people who would keep up the scholarship of the past, scholasticism became a very key issue. Now, what scholasticism did was it took people who were scholars and it put them off out of touch with reality in monasteries someplace, and the monasteries became the seats of higher learning. The only place where there was any contact whatsoever with classical literature and art and music and understanding from the past was in the monasteries. And the monasteries gave rise to our modern-day universities. In the late part of the Middle Ages, the universities, there were 60 or 70 of them by about the year 1400, I suppose, these grew out of the monasteries. And when people wanted to get an education, the only way they could get an education was to go to a monastery, because it's the only place that had books. And these were the people that could read, and they would copy out the scriptures by hand, And of course, a number of errors were brought into the texts and the translations and the copies that they had at that time. And much of modern scholarship consists of trying to reconcile those errors which were brought into the texts as they were being carried forward during that period of handwritten books in the monasteries in the Middle Ages. But at that same time, because all the secular education was taking place in the monasteries, which were the church schools, philosophy was elevated to a place of equality with revelation. It was during the Middle Ages that men began to put as much weight on philosophy as they did on revelation. Now, that's going to be extremely important. By the time we get to a fellow named Thomas Aquinas, we're going to see in the philosophy that's called Thomism, named for him, he said that the only thing that happened to man in the fall was that his will was corrupted, not his mind. And that man's mind could discover truth as surely as God had revealed it. Now, that provided the basis for the error that we have today. In the Roman Church and in many of the mainline denominational churches, such as the United Methodist Church, it clearly says in the Methodist Discipline, which is the book of doctrine in that church, that there are three sources of doctrine: reason, tradition, and scripture. And that is straight out of Catholic teaching in the Middle Ages. And it began as the monasteries became the schools where philosophy was taught along with religion. You see that? And that's called scholasticism. Another thing that took place in the Middle Ages was the defining of the seven sacraments. There were seven means of grace. Now, baptism, confirmation, penance, the Eucharist, marriage, ordination, and extreme unction are the seven sacraments of the Roman Church. This grew out of their philosophy that there were seven basic truths in life. And there was an ordinance, or rather a sacrament, I should say, designed to respond to each of the seven realities: marriage and death and calling, the vocation, the ordination, and so on. And every one of those, we don't have time to go into all that right here with this study, but they define in their philosophy seven basic truths about life, and they designed a sacrament to bless each of those seven events or seven experiences of life. And they're still teaching that, of course, today. Along about this time, they started developing a type of music called sacred motets. A sacred motet was a very early harmonized chant. It was polyphonic. You know what that means? It means it had a number of different sounds. Gregorian chant had one melody line. I gave an illustration last week, and I've forgotten it. Now, Tim, give me an example of a Gregorian chant that we still sing today. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Okay, that's from the early Middle Ages, or even back in the time of St. Ambrose. And you listen to the melody of that in your mind now, and you'll see it's not a real excited melody. It's very narrow in its range, and it's almost like a chant. Well, by this time, they were starting to harmonize. They came out with a type of music called counterpoint, which mean that they had one melody flowing against another one. And, of course, one would be the harmony of the other one. You could play the harmony, and it would be a melody in itself. But if you put them together, they would harmonize, and these were called sacred motets. And this became the type of music that the early Baroque fathers wrote. If you'll study the life of Bach and the music of J.S. Bach, you'll see that he wrote a number of these sacred motets. They were a little bit more complex and very difficult to sing, so they started training musicians more thoroughly. It was also about this time that the pipe organ came into play. Remember the pipe that we studied last week in the Old Testament? It's called a pipe, but it was really just a little reed instrument. They'd take four or five little reeds, and they'd cut them like little whistles and tie them together, and they would play on them like a little pan flute. Well, this thing had developed to such a degree that they were able to produce 100 tones by the time that the Talmud was written. We know that from our extant records today. Well, that same little humble instrument kept developing, and people would make improvements until finally they'd put air pumps on it, until by the time of the Middle Ages, when they were building the great cathedrals in about 1100 to 1400, all these great cathedrals all over Europe, there were two things that they did in those cathedrals which established the mentality of worship in the church. One was the pipe organ, and the other was stained glass. Okay? You got to have stained glass, and you got to have a pipe organ if you're going to have a church, right? And you got to have liturgy if you're going to have worship. Like one old country fellow said when he went to the big church downtown, "I sure do like the lethargy in your church." Okay? Well, there's more truth to that than we'd like to realize sometimes, because those two words sometimes seem to be connected. Well, that's why a lot of people feel like if you don't have a pipe organ, you don't have worship. And is the microphone on? Boy, I can't hear myself. If you don't have a pipe organ, you don't have stained glass, you really don't have church. That's what a lot of people feel. Okay? Now, by, say, the time of the gospel song or the time of the Puritans in American history, boy, you know, the Puritans referred to the organ as the devil's box of whistles. You know, they didn't want to have that thing in the church at all. And there are some people today that won't even have a piano in church. You see, I mean, I know it says, praise the Lord on the stringed instruments. A piano is a stringed instrument. But a lot of people won't have, because it's an instrument of human invention. And a lot of people wouldn't have one. Well, we don't have a pipe organ over here either. What do we have? We have an electronic organ. What's that? It's a synthesizer. That's what it is, you know. Oh, do you hear anything about synthesizers today? Oh, I can't use synthesizers to praise the Lord. That's the same arguments that we've always been hearing. Now, I don't think you ought to have this New Age space music if you're going to try to worship the Lord. I understand all that. But, you know, some of that weird stuff, you know, that ought to be the soundtrack to some science fiction movie. You know what I'm saying? But at the same time, an electronically produced sound today has been accepted for quite some time, at least in this century. But it all has its roots in the time of the pipe organs in the Middle Ages. Okay? Any questions? Am I moving too fast? At least you're awake. All right? Because we got about 900 years to go here in the next 20 minutes. Okay? Let's talk about some significant persons here. We want to talk about a fellow named Bernard of Clairvaux. He lived from 1091 to 1153. That was during the time that it's indisputably called the Dark Ages. Now, I've studied some historians who say that the Dark Ages was a rather narrow period in the latter part of the Middle Ages. Other historians call the entire Middle Age period the Dark Ages. I think all of the Middle Ages were pretty dark, frankly, because there was just not much spiritual truth or light at all. Bernard of Clairvaux was a monk. Martin Luther said he was the best monk that ever lived. Bernard of Clairvaux was probably a believer in Christ. He wrote a whole bunch of hymns. He was one of those fellows who knew that if you were going to teach doctrine to people, you had to have some kind of a way to do it. People couldn't read. They didn't have the printing press yet. Gutenberg was a couple hundred years, 300-400 years yet down the road. And they were still having to write these things out by hand. Nobody had enough money to own a book, especially, you know, a Bible. There weren't any other kinds of books, hardly. Everything was on scrolls still at this point. They were having some handwritten books that were being bound in those monasteries and so on. But nobody could read, so the only way they could teach them doctrine was to teach them songs. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote a great big long poem. I don't remember how many stanzas it had, but it had something like 11 different stanzas that are still known today. And what he did was he wrote a stanza for every part of Christ's body that was wounded for us. He wrote about the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side. He wrote about the stripes on his back and the nail that went through his feet. He wrote about the crown of thorns that was on his head. And one of those stanzas has been translated, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. We still sing that song today, because he was talking about the fact that Christ suffered in his body and shed his blood for our salvation. Now, if you didn't have a Bible, you didn't have any way of learning the doctrine of the atonement, but you knew that song, you could get saved. Because it was the blood of Christ that bought our salvation. And it was the sacred head of Christ, wounded for us, and the blood that flowed down, that gave us our salvation, you see. He wrote another one called Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. We still sing today, over almost 1,000 years ago. And these hymns are still very popular. Then there was another fellow that you know of called Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi lived from 1182 to 1226. He was an itinerant evangelist. He was a monk, but he traveled around. He didn't just stay in the monastery. He went around. Of course, he was a very gracious and kind-hearted man, and the animals loved him. And the humanists have taken him to be the original environmentalist. Well, you can say whatever you want to say about that. But Francis, you know, you never see Francis of Assisi or the Franciscan monks or something unless you got this real kind-hearted fellow with a halo and a bird and a squirrel, you know, and these kinds of things. But Francis of Assisi wrote the hymn, All Creatures of Our God and King. When he was 28 years old, he began an order of monks called the Franciscans. And they became very instrumental with the Jesuits under Loyola in the exploration of the New World. The Jesuits, of course, were the politicians, but the Franciscans really had a burden for the people, especially those that had come over a few years earlier under Spain and had now become the inhabitants of the New World in the southwest part of America, Mexico, down into Central America. San Francisco was one of their early outposts, and they did an awful lot to settle America. Then this fellow named Thomas Aquinas, we talked about him, he confirmed that reason was equal with Scripture in the discovery of truth. He lived from 1225 to 1274. And we could talk about Thomas Aquinas for a long time, but that's the most significant thing that he did with Scripture make his mark on church music in that time. Then up in England around 1350 or so, 1320 to 1384 he lived, but around 1350 or so, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. Now, if you were to read it, you wouldn't recognize it as English. I mean, he lived about the time that this guy that wrote Beowulf and some of those other things that we had to read and couldn't when we were in high school and college. Remember that? It was a kind of English that's almost unintelligible. But it was the early language which developed into our modern English today. And John Wycliffe reminded us of something that paved the way for the Reformation. Something that had been forgotten now for almost 1,000 years. And that is that the Bible is all that we need to know about God. It is the supreme authority. He reestablished that. Had he not reestablished that, the Reformation could never have occurred. Had other men not come along and reaffirmed the authority of Scripture, they wouldn't have been freed from the church, they wouldn't have begun to sing again, and the Reformation would not have taken place. We call it the Reformation. They called it the singing revival because their hearts were filled with praise to God. There was another fellow over in Bohemia who started a group called the Moravians. Actually, the Moravians were about 150 years after John Huss, but they based their doctrines and their way of life on the teachings of John Huss. And John Huss lived from 1369 to 1415. He also affirmed the authority of Scripture, as did John Wycliffe, but he also introduced congregational singing. In fact, when John Huss was burned at the stake, he sang until his death. He sang the praises of God. And what a tremendous testimony he gave. And so this idea of singing came right along in the earliest days of the Reformation. Now, during what we call the Renaissance and the Reformation, which was from, I guess I might as well focus that, hadn't I? Does that help? During 1400 to 1600, which is that period which we call the Reformation or the Renaissance, there were an awful lot of musical advances that took place. Now, what's the relationship of the Renaissance to the Reformation? Really, they fed each other. The Reformation was that spiritual part of the renewal which took place throughout society. Had there not been a Reformation, I really don't think there would have been a Renaissance. Some people argued, though, if there hadn't been a Renaissance, there wouldn't have been a Reformation. I personally think that God was involved in the whole thing, and if people hadn't gotten back in touch with God in the way they did, they wouldn't have become the artists that they did and so on. You know, we don't have any art from the classical period. All we have is sculpture, statues. Why is that? Well, because the medium couldn't survive the ravages of time. The tapestries and the paintings and all those things that we have that still remain from the time of the Reformation and Renaissance, they probably had those same art forms in the classical period in Greece and Rome. But no canvas could survive that length of time. What we do have is stone and coins and things like that. That's one of the reasons that we believe that Christ had short hair, because all the statues and all the coins that showed the men of that period of time had their hair cut. But anyway, that's interesting. By the way, when they started painting pictures of Christ during the Renaissance, how were men wearing their hair? Long. So when they painted pictures of Christ, how'd they paint his hair? Just like they wore theirs. When I was first saved, we were talking about this, and the fellow says, well, you know, back in the 70s, this was a real problem because a lot of men were wearing their hair like women in those days. I mean, literally. And, Christ had long hair. I said, well, how do you know? He said, well, I saw a picture of it, you know. Well, anyway, just got out of his Instamatic and took a picture. the Reformers. There were a whole bunch of them. We don't have time to talk about all of them. Obviously, the most famous, of course, is Martin Luther. October the 31st, 1517, this monk, Martin Luther, who lived until 1546, took his 95 theses and nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg. So began the Lutheran Church. So began the Protestant Reformation. So began Protestantism. Why? Because that was a protest. There were 95 things he didn't like about the Catholic Church, at least 95, and he wrote them all down. And he began to praise God in song. And he was moved by his study of the Word. He translated the Bible into German and gave it to the German people. And when he came to Psalm 46 and he studied about God being his fortress and his stronghold, he wrote a German hymn called Ein feste Burg, which we have translated into A Mighty Fortress, which we still sing, of course, today. There's another guy up in Switzerland called Ulrich Zwingli. How'd you like to have a name like that? Ulrich Zwingli lived from 1481 to 1531. He was a Swiss man. Like Luther, he protested against the Roman Catholic Church, except he had some different views about communion. Luther didn't give up a lot of the liturgy of the Roman Church. But Zwingli, he hated the forms. He hated the ritual. He hated the liturgy and everything else. John Calvin made some significant changes in his church. You know, of course, that Calvin was the father of Calvinism. And he had a total rejection of Rome. He despised Rome. And he made up his mind he was going to make the pulpit central. He took the altar off the platform. He put the preaching platform, the pulpit, in the middle of the platform up there. And he wrote a psalter. The first psalter was the Genevan Psalter. And Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564. In the next 100 years, there would be over 100 psalters. You know what a psalter is? A book of psalms. The books of psalms would be printed in an interesting way. On the top half of the page, they would have the music. On the bottom half of the page, they would have the words. They'd have the words of the psalms translated into metric form. The Bay Psalm Book was the very first book published in America in 1640. And these pages would be cut in half. They had about 15 tunes. I think in the Bass Psalm Book there were 13, wasn't it, Tim? Something like that. About 13 tunes that would fit any psalm. And the one who would lead the singing, I'm getting ahead of myself, he would get up and he'd call out the number of the hymn or the name of the tune. Sometimes we'll still see that in our hymn books today. There will be the name of the hymn and then there will be a word underneath of it. And that's the name of the tune that has traditionally been sung with that hymn, you see. And many different tunes can be used with a variety of hymn texts. They would call out the name of the tune, and all the people, of course, had that memorized. Yes, sir?
Have everybody looking here, because this is the only tune that came to the
Genevan Psalter. It's in the front of the book?
The flyleaf.
Inside the flyleaf. All right. Inside the flyleaf to our hymnal, there is, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's from the Genevan Psalter of 1551. And the original rhythm, of course, may also be sung as a plain chorale, says down there. Okay? Now, there's the tune, and then the words are given there, okay? So that tune was one of the ones they had in the Genevan Psalter. They would call out the name of the tune, and then they would call out the psalm number. And they would turn to the psalm and turn to the tune in those early song books, and they would sing it. Most of the people couldn't read. So they would have a man who would line out the psalm. I'm getting ahead of myself. What he would do is, he would stand up and he would sing a line of the psalm, and then the people would sing. And then he would sing another. Sometimes it'd take up to a half an hour to sing a psalm. And it was incredibly boring. And that's the reason people quit using the psalms in the early church. And they associated the Puritan form of worship with boredom. This paved the way for the writing of hymns of human invention later on during the period of the Great Awakening. Did I tell you all this stuff already? I know I taught this to the Wilds. I can't remember if I taught it here or not. Okay, well, let's go back now a few hundred years and pick up where we left off with John Knox. John Knox was basically a Presbyterian Calvinist who lived in the British Isles. And there, he, as the founder of Presbyterianism, began to produce psalters in English. And under his leadership, English psalters were produced. Now, what were some of the issues? They were three. We talked about them earlier. What were the three things that the Reformation did? It reestablished the authority of the Scripture. Bibles became available. About this period of time, Gutenberg invented his printing press. Early in those days, it had movable type. They were carved; the letters were carved from wood, and they had to assemble the words. And it was very, very slow, but it was a whole lot faster and more uniform than copying things out by hand. And they were able to print Bibles. And sometimes people would give their life savings for a page of the Bible. I have hanging in my living room a page, Psalm 42, printed in 1611. Yeah, it's amazing to think about the value that that had in the lives of those people. The second thing that it did, it clarified the means of salvation. Faith alone. Not the church, not the sacraments, not obedience to the priests, not any of that stuff, but faith alone. The Bible was the only authority. The means of salvation was clarified, and congregational singing was restored. It's impossible to have the Reformation without the singing of the people. Why? As Martin Luther said, God speaks to us through His Word, and we respond to Him in song. Now, in the Reformation, as at the time of Christ, who was the audience of the music? Who was the audience of the music? God was the audience of the music. Now, we've lost that concept today. What does New Evangelicalism tell you? What does the CCM crowd tell you? For the CCM crowd, who's the audience of the music? The lost. And that's a relatively common error, you know, among that group today. But it's also a new idea. You see, God has always been the audience of true praise. We even have ideas today among many fundamental Baptist men who believe that worship is inappropriate for the New Testament church. I've heard a well-known pastor who's influenced pastors all over this country state, quote, there is not a worship service in the New Testament. He says you'll find preaching meetings and soul-winning meetings and prayer meetings, but you'll find no worship service in the New Testament. And he'll joke about, you know, let's don't have Bach in the church, unless you're going to have Carry Me Bach to West Virginia here, something like that. And he'll make these little jokes and everybody will laugh. And that's why his church music sounds like circus music. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that we have been influenced by the concept that we are not to be worshiping God. And one of the reasons that we are having the mess that we're having in music today is because those who know that the Bible is the sole authority are caving into this idea that music is not an instrument of worship. Well, if it's not an instrument of worship, what is it? If it's a tool of evangelism, then let's give them what they want. I mean, you might like strawberries, but fish like worms, and so let's put worms on our hook. You see, that's the rationale that's used. But the point is, what music is appropriate for worshiping and praising God, because that's the purpose of our music. Okay? These were the three issues of the Reformation. Now, there's no way we're going to make it. But let's try. The Anglicans. The Anglican Church did not start as an ecclesiastical move. It started as a political move under Henry VIII. He wanted to divorce a woman and marry another, and the church wouldn't let him, and so he started his own church. The Anglicans then needed their own books of worship, and they began to write English psalters, English hymn books. We still have some of them in our hymn book today. In the 16th century, though, there was the Catholic Counter-Reformation. This Catholic Counter-Reformation was seen in the establishment of the Vatican as the seat of authority. They built St. Peter's Basilica, the Sistine Chapel, and the great artwork by Michelangelo at this time. Loyola began the Jesuits, and of course they became very zealous to try to get people back into the faith. Within just a few decades, down in Spain, this Catholic Counter-Reformation had begun the Inquisition. For over 100 years, people would be tortured to death and severely tormented for defecting or departing from the Catholic Church. But there were a number of progressions that were made, too. There was a Catholic musician known as Palestrina who wrote a number of masses in that period of time that were extremely beautiful. We still sing one of them today, The Strife Is O'er. It's an Easter hymn, of course. It's sung in some of our churches today. But Palestrina was a Catholic musician who was writing music. Just as they were painting the Sistine Chapel and building St. Peter's Basilica and all those things, they were also writing some music that was beautiful and very artistic. Now, the pietistic and evangelical movement needs to be understood, and we'll just touch on that for a moment, because it was parallel with what is known in the arts as the Baroque period. B-A-R-O-Q-U-E, which has to do with ornate, flowery, very emotional music and art and literature. That Baroque period lasted from 1600 to either 1725 or 1750, depending on what book you're studying. J.S. Bach died in Leipzig in 1750. That's generally the date that's given for the end of the Baroque period. But the Baroque was characterized by things which were strongly emotional, ornate, and mystical. Emotions was the key to the Baroque period. And this mystic realism was the philosophy of the day. A number of personalities at this time, of course, were Rembrandt, Rubens. In philosophy, Descartes was writing at that time. He was the father of modern philosophy. Milton, Pope, and of course the musicians that are most well known from that period are Frederick Handel and Johann Sebastian Bach. George Frederick Handel wrote The Messiah. In 1742, he wrote all 53 compositions in 24 days. Can you imagine what a feat that was? What a genius these men must have been in music. And of course, Bach was writing much church music. He had 22 children. Not all of them lived, of course, but he was able to write a new cantata for every Sunday. Cantata, as opposed to sonata, means it was to be sung, and is what that or chanted is what that word means. But let's talk about the 17th century pietistic movement for just a few moments. Remember the Protestant Reformation under Luther in 1517. Well, the Bohemians now began what was known as the pietistic movement. Basically, what they had was a tremendous zeal for God, and this was seen in their music. Their zeal was unshakable. Because Huss had been burned at the stake and become a martyr, they followed in his footsteps and were tremendously zealous about the matter of their Protestantism, and they were willing to die. And the 30 Years' War, which was basically a war between Rome and Protestantism, was fought in Germany, where the Bohemians lived. Germany was the battleground for the 30 Years' War, and Germany was brought into abject suffering. It was horrible what these people had to go through. The population of Germany during the 30 Years' War dwindled from 16 million to 6 million. Disease was rampant. It was a horrible, horrible time to be alive. People had to spend practically all their waking hours just to be able to find something to eat and some water to drink. And, of course, the terrible disease, and people were dying all over the place. But the thing that the 30 Years' War did was it firmly established Protestantism as the religion of Germany. Germany would never be Catholic again, strongly, as a result of the 30 Years' War, because everybody took a beating, but Catholicism especially took a beating. That's why Germany is known as the Lutheran state, and it was also one of the earliest city-states or whatever you want, countries that became thoroughly Protestant, and it also had time to degenerate so that Germany was one of the first places where Protestantism became really rotten, and that's why we have German rationalism of the 19th century, and that's where liberalism was born also. Now, are you getting all this? Fast. And if you've never heard of some of these things, I know they're just going, but hopefully I can whet your appetite here a little bit, and maybe we're tying together a bunch of things that you've heard in the past and never understood how they were all related. But I want to show you what this has to do with music here as well. Lutheran pietism then became the best kind of pietism, the deeper life of the middle the Reformation period, I suppose you could say. And here there were a number of men who were Lutheran pietists. One fellow named Martin Rinkert, he wrote a song called "Now Thank We All Our God." You ever sung that? This fellow Martin Rinkert, he would go around and take care of the sick and the wounded, and the people were diseased. He didn't even have enough food to take care of his own family, but he was a very pious man. He loved the Lord and wanted to do what was right. There was another fellow named Philip Spencer, lived from 1635 to 1705, whose preaching, along with Martin Rinkert's hymns, began a revival. And there was a regional revival in the Lutheran church at this period of time, which caused the Bohemian religion and the Moravians to spread out. And it really wasn't a missionary effort as such, because they weren't primarily going for evangelism, but this revival began to spread, and the Moravians were very burdened for others. They came to the new colonies. It was in the early 1700s when the Moravians, who were still motivated by this revival that began during the 30 Years' War in Germany, had come to Georgia. And John and Charles Wesley had come from England, and it was under the influence of the Moravians that Wesley began to see that though he was an Anglican priest, he was unsaved. And the Moravians led John Wesley to Christ. He was in a Moravian Bible study or prayer meeting in Aldersgate Street in England when he went back over there. It was very interesting. He left Georgia because he had a falling out with a woman. She had basically jilted him, and he refused to give her communion. And it started a big, big war, and all kinds of problems. And so they kicked him out, and he had to go back to England. He got in with the Moravians while he was on the shipboard. And when he got over there to England, he got saved. And the Wesleyan Revival, which was basically the thing that kept England free, I think, even kept communism out of it and prepared the way for that. And then the Great Awakening in America under Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield was in both places, you see. All of this in the 1600s prepares the way for that time in the 1700s. Okay? Now I'm jumping ahead a little bit to show you the connections, but all of that finds its basis in Lutheran Pietism back here during the 17th century. Now, of course, we've already talked a little bit about the 17th century developments in England and America. We talked about the Psalters, the Bass Psalm book in America. There were nearly 100 of these things which came out after Calvin's Geneva Psalter. And then there were the Puritans, and they were the ones who droned the Psalms to death. That paved the way for man-made hymns. While the Puritans were singing the Psalms in a boring fashion here in America, there was a man named Isaac Watts over in England who was writing hymns. Isaac Watts is known as the father of modern hymnody because he wrote doctrinal lyric poems. Now, what's the difference between a hymn and a spiritual song? A hymn is basically a 4 or 5 verse song with a lyric poem and no chorus. The music will not be as lilting as a gospel song will be, but it will be lyrical. A gospel song refers to that type of folk music which was brought into the revivalism of the 1800s, primarily in America and England. Francis Ridley Havergal was writing at that period of time, and later on, under Moody, Sankey, and Fanny Crosby, the gospel hymns were really popularized. But we don't have the gospel song on the scene yet. We're seeing hymns. Psalms were falling out of favor, and hymns were coming into favor. And many of the old people of the faith were very reluctant to accept these hymns. Just like they didn't want the organ in the church because it was man-made, they didn't want this man-made music in the church. They only wanted music which had words which were written by God. They didn't want anything to do with it. Now, a lot of the CCM crowd is using that argument today to say every generation has always resisted the contemporary music. One big difference in contemporary Christian music today and the contemporary music of that day: in that day, even the unsaved were God-fearing. They did not have an atheistic society which had denied the existence and creatorship of God. Because about the same time that the hymns were becoming popularized and the gospel songs were becoming popularized, there were three very significant men who changed the world forever. And we're going to talk about them in just a minute. By my watch, I've got 6 minutes. Is that right? All right, fasten your seatbelts. The classical period in music was that period from 1725 to 1800. During that period, the philosophy of the day was known as the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, rationalism. You remember all those words? And you can study Voltaire and all those guys were writing then. In the music and the musicians of that period of time were, was it Franz Joseph Haydn, is that his name? And Mozart. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart only lived to be 34, 36, died at the age of 36. He wrote all that music up to that period of time. He was a genius. He could go home after hearing a Bach cantata at the age of 7 and write the whole thing down. It's amazing. Absolute genius. Beethoven, later in that period of time. And there were a number of symphonies, a lot of operas Wagner wrote late in that particular period of time. Wagner was a tremendous classical opera writer. No doubt you've heard some of Wagner's famous music, like that famous opera, Kill the Wabbit. But for those of you who watched Bugs Bunny, growing up. But you know, that's how we popularized a lot of that music. But a lot of the hymns are drawn from that. Even later on, a lot of Beethoven's hymns. There's a hymn based on the Fifth Symphony. What is it? No, I'm talking about the Fifth. There's a song based on the motif. I can't remember it. Well, I'll think of it another time. Well, I can't remember it. Anyway, yeah, but a lot the ninth Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee was based on Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, and a lot of Mozart's tunes were pulled over. And as these hymns were being written, they were drawing on the music. Now look, honestly, people, everybody says, well, Martin Luther used the drinking songs of his day. No, he did not. Okay? Now you hear that all the time. It is not true. They did use the classical music of that period, and later on, some of the hymn writers used classical music, but that music was not sensual, carnal music. I know it was different. And when some of Wagner's operas were played, people would riot. There were times when some of Wagner's operas would be played, and they'd tear down the music hall when he got finished, and because it was such a departure. But people understood music differently then, and I understand all that. But it wasn't like a rock concert like today. It wasn't an orgiastic thing like the bacchanals of ancient Greece and all that kind of trash. So we got to understand the difference there. Okay. Let's get quickly into the 18th century evangelical awakening. We've already talked about that a little bit. What happened to cause the 18th century evangelical awakening? Well, the first thing, of course, was the rise of the Sunday school. There was an Englishman named Robert Raikes. He lived from 1736 to 1811. He knew that if kids were ever going to learn to read the Bible for themselves, the first thing they had to learn to do was to read at all. And so he began the Sunday school. Sunday school was not a time where you come with your quarterly and chew your gum for an hour. It was a time when you came to learn how to read so you could go home and read the Bible. Okay? Now, the Sunday school then became a place where they would teach doctrine. And that provided the format for the gospel songs that they would teach the children, which were very popular in that day. The foreign missionary movement also got started about that same time. The Sunday school began in 1824 in America, so you can see how this is working together. William Carey started the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792. He left for India shortly after that. He was the first modern foreign missionary. And the missionary movement was parallel with the imperialistic period of the expansion of England and America, but primarily England, in the 18th century. They were carrying the British Empire. The sun never set on the British Empire in the 18th century. It was all over the globe. With it went the concept of the Sunday school, the Anglican Church. And by the way, you study the history of South Carolina, and you know what the religious heritage of South Carolina is? It's Anglicanism. It certainly is. Okay? There was a revival in England and America under the Wesleys, Whitfield, and Edwards. At that time, Jonathan Edwards, of course, was the father-in-law of David Brainerd. Brainerd married Edwards' daughter and died at 29, I think, something like a very young man. He was out working among the Indians. And Jonathan Edwards wrote Brainerd's biography. So, you know, this is tying all these things together for you, I hope. But there were a lot of doctrinal hymns about that time. Watts wrote a lot of them. The Wesleys wrote about 4,500 or something, 6,500. Perhaps it was hymns that the Wesleys wrote, and they were very popular ways of teaching psalms or doctrine to the church. Rock of Ages was written about this time. Did I tell you about that? A fellow named Alexander Toplady. Toplady and Wesley had a big falling out over the doctrine of Arminianism. The strength of Arminianism was not that it taught that you could lose your salvation. The strength of Arminianism was that it taught that salvation was available to everybody. Meanwhile, George Whitefield was teaching that the Calvinist doctrine, that it was by grace alone. Now, prior to that, Calvinism had said it's by grace alone, but it's only for the elect. So Arminius had said, no, it's available for everybody. And that gave the idea that you could get it yourself. But under the Wesleyan revival, Whitfield and Wesley were able to get along with each other, even though one was an Arminian and one was a Calvinist. And that's why modern fundamentalism has its roots in the Wesleyan revival of the 1800s. And that's why modern fundamentalists believe that it's by grace alone, but it's available for everybody. So they've taken the best of both of those traditions of the Reformation, and we've come up with a balanced doctrine of the truth. You see? All right. Now, they were writing a lot of hymns. Toplady wrote Rock of Ages basically as a rebuttal to Wesley. If you read the words there, you'll see how he was challenging some of Wesley's doctrines in that song. Though about that time, gospel music began to be on the rise. Romanticism was the philosophy of the day. The liberation of human emotions was the big issue there. There was a revolt against the restraints of classicism, and people began to be very loose and expressionistic. No longer the classical sculpture and the classical music and the classical art, but it was just do your own thing and whatever you feel good about, let's do that. That gave the philosophical foundation for this insanity that we have in the modern arts of impressionism and cubism and dadaism and all the other isms that we've had in the modern day. The expansion of human invention was taking place at the same time. This was the era of the Industrial Revolution. The internal combustion engine was invented at this time. The cotton gin, the Model T. Queen Victoria lived in England. The first powered flight took place. The modern age was being ushered in during this Victorian period. They still had the restraints of the old philosophy, but they had all the equipment of the modern age. And then, and I'm going to have to stop here, there were three men that changed America, that changed the world. It was a man named Karl Marx who in 1848 printed a book called The Communist Manifesto, which basically said there's no future. What you get right now, and you'd better enjoy yourself and live here. Basically, Marx said there's no God. That's why there's no future. So you don't have to answer to God. You just get what you can right now while you got it. And that provided the philosophical basis for the attitude of this day. He was the man who planted the seeds that undid the revival of the Reformation and put us back at the threshold of a new dark age, which is where we are right now. There's no hope for a Reformation now because the society is no longer God-fearing. They don't think there is a God. You can't appeal to man's fear of God. They don't have any fear of God. Why? Primarily because of the writings of Karl Marx and the fact that they were accepted by wicked man. There was another man named Sigmund Freud. He basically said there's no salvation, no need for salvation because there's no sin. You're not responsible for what you do. It's the result of inner urges and drives that you have no control over. From 1856 to 1839, he wrote and developed a philosophy called psychoanalysis, which showed us that we could trace all of our human problems back to these inner drives and urges and sex drives over which we have no control. No God to be responsible to, no sin to be responsible for. And then there was another fellow named Charles Darwin who in 1862 published a book called The Origin of Species, which said there's no creator. Not only do we have to not worry about where we're going to go, we don't even have to worry about where we came from because we all just came from animals. And that totally destroyed the foundations of faith. Interestingly, all three of these men are Jewish. I wonder sometimes if this is not the Jewish vengeance for the Christian church. I don't think it's any type of conspiracy necessarily, but that left us at the beginning of the threshold of the modern age where all the philosophers and artists and musicians and all these things have paved the way for modern unbelief. And again, we've come to three places today, and I'll try to give you the rest of this sometime. We'll see about if we can get it in next week or some other time. There are three things that prevail today. Neo-Orthodoxy, which found its roots in German rationalism, which goes all the way back to the degeneration of the Lutheran Church, has destroyed the concept of the authority of Scripture. The Neo-Orthodox people say that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it isn't the Word of God. Neo-Evangelicalism has confused the means of salvation. They say, oh, we believe in Jesus, but they let you believe whatever you want to believe about Jesus. So long as you use the external forms, it doesn't matter what you believe in your heart, because they won't separate with anybody over anything. So Neo-Orthodoxy has destroyed the authority of the Word. Neo-Evangelicalism has destroyed the means of salvation. And CCM has made our congregations into audiences. We've taken the singing away from the people. We've put it back in an electronic box. We swell the orchestra up from a recording speaker in the choir loft. And people clap when the singing is finished. We're right back to the threshold of the Dark Ages. So one of two things is going to happen, maybe both. Jesus is coming, or we're going into the Middle Ages again. You say, that's pretty bleak. Well, listen to the psalm this morning, and I think I can give you some hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We've got so much to do here and so many things to learn, and I pray you'd help us to understand how all of this works together to show us what's happening in human history. Lord, we are ignorant of our history, and that's why we have repeated the errors of the past so many times throughout our history. Help us to learn the folly as well as the faith of our fathers, that we might not make their mistakes, but truly follow in their footsteps as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.